Well, this evening we will be briefly considering together what Philippians chapter 2 has to tell us about the incarnation of Christ and indeed how that stretches out throughout all of Scripture. I encourage you now to listen to me as I read for us Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me briefly as we come to this portion of God's word? Father in heaven, your word is clear that without eyes to see given to us by you, we will be blind when we come to your word. And so we pray now that you would open our eyes, give us insight and wisdom, help us to understand your word as we consider together the glory of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us, I think, don't know quite what to do when we come face to face with a masterpiece. Maybe you've had this experience when you were in school and you had to learn about art. Or if you have a loved one who is an artist and brings to you their artistic creations, and you wonder, what am I looking at here? Or if you've ever been to an art museum, right? There you are. The Mona Lisa is on the wall in front of you. And you know you've been told this is a masterpiece. This is glorious. But you're not sure, what am I looking at? What is so amazing in what looks to me like just a picture? In Christmas, we are invited to consider one of God's greatest masterpieces, the marvel of the incarnation, something so glorious that angels, as we've heard, appeared to proclaim it, something so mysterious that men from the east traveled thousands of miles to inquire into it. What is so amazing about this masterpiece? What are we looking at here? Tonight, I want to briefly present a biblical guide to how we understand this masterpiece of God, the glory of the incarnation, which is the fancy theological term for the birth of Jesus Christ, when God took on flesh. What do we focus on? What do we look at? This evening, I want to briefly encourage you to look in four directions. Four directions to look to appreciate the mystery and the wonder of this masterpiece. First, look down. Look down. You see, for us, the birth of a baby is a beginning, right? It's a movement from darkness to light, from that brief, confined life of the womb out into the growth and life of this world. A birth is a beginning for us, a step up, an advancement. But for Jesus Christ, his birth was not like that. Scripture is clear that Jesus is a person who has always existed and who had an existence that was one of glory and light. We just read this in Philippians chapter 2. Before Jesus ever took on the likeness of men, before he ever was born, he was in the very form of God. Equality with God was his by right. He, in fact, was God, as John chapter 1 tells us. He lived in deathless glory. He lived in the perfect unity of love with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. And that's why we say tonight with Christian theologians of all the ages that the birth of Jesus Christ was a humiliation. It was a humiliation. He came down. When we say Jesus came down, it doesn't mean that he moved from an upper floor to a lower floor on some kind of cosmic elevator. It's not a movement down in space. It's a descent into humility, into humiliation. As we just read in Philippians 2, he humbled himself. This God God the Son, without beginning or end, exalted in glory, almighty in power, he took on flesh. He was conceived in the dark confinement of a womb. He passed through the chaos of birth, entering our world to taste our sadness, to feel our pain, to share our flesh and blood. And yet notice, I did not say, look sideways. I said, look down. Because the wonder of the incarnation is that Jesus did not just come to be our equal. He, in fact, lowered himself below our feet. He wasn't just born. He was born in a lowly condition. You were probably born in a hospital or a home. The Savior was born with no place for him but a manger. His whole life was a continual lowering of himself below those he came to save. You have a home. He had nowhere to lay his head. Most of you probably have a family that loves you. His rejected him. You would feel degraded if you had to wash one person's feet. He humbled himself willingly to wash the dirty feet of 12 disciples. He came down. And yes, if you know the story of Jesus, you know that great crowds followed him for a time. That surely looks like great exaltation, a high place in the world. But then if you know the story, you know those same crowds abandoned him, soon to call for his execution. And it was that execution that took him lowest of all, taking him lower than you and I have ever gone, certainly in its externals. It was a death of shame. He was placed upon a cross, stripped and exposed to die, rejected and betrayed. And yet the depth that he came down goes even deeper than that, not just the externals, but what was going on spiritually. He came down lower than you and I will ever have to go if we are trusting in him, to bear the very wrath of God, the crushing blow of God's justice against all the sins of a multitude who would believe in him. And so if you are going to consider the masterpiece of the incarnation, this is the first great brushstroke you need to appreciate, this movement down. Look down and see your Savior lower than you have ever been. And yet secondly, we look back. We look back. Christmas, of course, is a time of remembering. That's what we're doing. We're remembering Jesus. But what are we remembering? We ought not to just remember a birth, but in fact an entire life and that death of which we've spoken. At Christmas time, Christians should not let our minds be trapped only to consider a baby in a manger. We want to remember, to look back on those two great goals of which Christ came to do from beginning to end, his perfect life and his atoning death. He came to live a perfect life, a life full of beauty because it was a life lived fulfilling all righteousness. Scripture is clear again and again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. You see, a key part of this masterpiece of the incarnation is to understand that this one who lowered himself lower than any of us, who suffered more than any of us have ever suffered, he never sinned. In the midst of all that, he never resorted to selfishness, never lost self-control, never grumbled against God or rebelled against him. He lived a life that deserved no judgment, that deserved eternal, confirmed life with God, and yet he died. He died, as we've seen. He took on flesh in order that he could live a perfect life and die a saving death. He was literally born to die. You understand, there's no reason that Jesus should have died. Death is the penalty for sin, and he had no sin. Why was he wounded? Why was he bruised? Why was he crushed? Why did he die? For us. Isaiah wrote of him, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so as we look back and remember the baby in the manger. Remember, too, why the baby was in the manger. That he came to live this perfect life and to die this saving death. And as we look back, then, we do not only remember. We must also believe. We've been looking back, remembering Jesus, looking at him. But for the sake of your own soul, do not stop tonight with only looking. Do not just see. See and believe. The baby in the manger means nothing for you. It benefits you not at all unless you believe in him. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 6, verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Tonight, do not stop halfway. Do not simply look back and see him. Look back and believe in him. For at Christmas, we remember we do not have to rely on ourselves. This incarnation is an invitation to rely on another. Someone else has lived perfectly. You can have his reward. Someone else has fully paid for all your failures, all your sins against God, and you can have his reward. All that is required is to believe in him. It sounds too simple, and yet this simplicity is what the Word of God teaches. We look back on all that he is and all that he has done, and we believe in his name. So we look down, we look back, and then third, look up. Look up. You see, we need to look down and we need to look back, but we do not stop there. Because Jesus is not down in the grave, and he is not back in history. Right now, to behold Jesus, we look up. We look up. That's how Jesus' earthly life ended. His earthly life did not end the way all of our earthly lives end, in a grave. No. The earthly life that began in the womb of Mary did not end in the garden tomb. His life did not end with his disciples looking down into a grave at a humiliated dead man. His life ended with his disciples looking up. Because the baby born in Bethlehem did not only die, he rose again. He ascended bodily into heaven, and his disciples watched him as he went, taking our flesh to the right hand of God. As we have read from Philippians 2, after his death, God has highly exalted him. And so you see, those of us who know Jesus as our Savior and Lord are not to only consider his lowliness and what he has done in the past, not only to think of him as a baby in a manger or as a dying man on a cross. We are always to remember that he is risen, that he now lives in glory. The Christian life is a life that's shaped like Colossians chapter 3, which says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, as we think about this masterpiece of the incarnation, we need to let it draw our eyes upward to realize that the baby in the manger still lives and is now the ruler at the right hand of God, far above all authority and power, with, as Ephesians chapter 2 puts it, all things under his feet. If I can put it another way, if we are going to remember his coming at Christmas, we must also remember his going. His going. That he has gone somewhere, not to leave us alone, not to leave us helpless. He has gone, he has ascended to rule for our good from his heavenly throne. He has ascended to intercede continually for us at the right hand of God. He has ascended to send his Holy Spirit, who would work in our hearts to draw our eyes upward and behold Christ where he now is. And so to set our minds on the manger in Bethlehem is to be drawn irresistibly toward considering the one who is now no longer a helpless baby, but is the risen and reigning conqueror and king. And so we need to look up. And then fourth and finally, look forward. Look forward. In our service this evening, earlier, we read many passages that prophesied the coming of Christ. We saw that as far back as our first parents, Adam and Eve, God's people were awaiting the arrival of a Savior. Abraham waited for him. David waited for him. Isaiah, as we've read, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote beautifully and longingly of this coming Christ. And that longing, that waiting, lasted for thousands of years. Thousands of years. But at last he came, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At last, after those thousands of years, anticipation gave way to arrival. The one who was coming finally came. But if you're skeptical, you may have noticed something in the prophecies that we read that doesn't quite seem to have been fulfilled. We read things like this: with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, from Isaiah chapter 11. We read this from Isaiah chapter 9: every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. We read of lions lying down with lambs, of children playing by cobra's holes, of the knowledge of God filling the earth. These prophecies speak of a kingdom where righteousness rules without rival, a full and final peace, an end to all wickedness, and a peace that brings those he came to save into perfect rest. So if Jesus was the one these prophecies talked about, why don't we see that right now? Why hasn't the noisy battle ceased? Why hasn't he ended all wickedness? The answer to that question is the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God that he has divided the coming of this Savior in two. See, the prophecies are completely accurate. This same child who was born is the one who will one day bring perfect peace. But in the middle, he has opened up this way, this time of salvation. You see, in this time, the wicked, you and me, can look to the Savior who has come, believe in him, and be declared no longer wicked, but instead righteous in God's sight before that day when he comes to put an end to all wickedness and to all who are wicked. This is the day of salvation. As God's word says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have never done so, let this be the day that you seek salvation in Christ. Be reconciled to God in him. For Christ is coming again. And that is when all those prophecies will be fulfilled. When he comes again, those who are reconciled to God through faith in Christ will look up with joy, because that coming is not for us a judgment to be feared, but a salvation to be greatly longed for. Hebrews 9:28 speaks of this. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Dear Christians, you and I are waiting for him. At this time of year, as we remember how Christ did in fact come to those who had eagerly waited for so long, we are encouraged to look forward, knowing that he will also come again at the right time, that the second half of the prophecies will be fulfilled, that he will make all our warfare cease, our wars between one another, and the wars within our own troubled hearts. There will be a time that we look forward to when we will finally have one perfect, just, and eternal King whose name is Jesus Christ. And what we've read in Philippians 2 shows us this fulfillment. A time when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and then will be fulfilled what we have read in prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. In Bethlehem, he who was coming came. tonight. People of God, you know that he who came is coming. And we wait eagerly. It's been a long wait. Our hearts cry out willingly. It has been so long, too long it seems to us. But we have not yet waited as long as the Old Testament people of God waited. And in the fulness of time, their longings were fulfilled. Ours will be as well. And so tonight, we look forward. We look forward to realize that Jesus came, rose, is reigning, and will come again, that the baby in the manger is the one who will return. One of the characteristics of a great work of art is that you don't actually have to be an expert to appreciate it. A good painter, if he's skilled at using light and color and composition, can draw your eyes to a certain place, make you see what he wants you to see. If you just start to pay attention, your eye is drawn to the beauty. Tonight, let's look closely. Let's pay attention. For God indeed is that greatest of artists, and he has set before us a masterpiece in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Are we paying attention? This masterpiece draws our eyes down to see the eternal Son of God humbled below us for our salvation. This masterpiece draws our eyes back to remember and believe all that he has already done for us. This masterpiece draws our eyes up to behold the one who once lowered himself, now highly exalted, reigning for the good of his church. And this masterpiece ultimately must draw your eyes forward. Forward to eagerly wait for the coming of Christ when he returns and establishes perfect peace. Do not resist this artistry of God. Let his masterpiece draw your eyes to what he would have you behold. Don't lock in your eyes this Christmas and refuse to see anything other than a baby in a manger, a nice romanticized family scene. No, let your eyes be drawn to Christ with all that he is, all that he has done, and all that he will do. Here are the great brushstrokes that make up this masterpiece. Humbled, born, obedient, dead, buried, risen, reigning, and returning. Put the brushstrokes together, and what do you see? The greatest masterpiece of God, Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we can only scratch the surface tonight of the wonder of what you have done for your creatures in Christ. The mystery of this incarnation, that God would take on flesh. There is so much we don't understand, but we bend the knee and marvel at what we do understand. That you have sent a Savior, and indeed that Savior is God in the flesh. That you have come to save your people. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with faith, that you would help us to look up, to look forward with joy, to remember that we have a great Savior, and in him we have great hope. We pray in his great name. Amen.